Thank you, John and Barbara. Be finding your way back to Revelation chapter 4 again. I hope you've so far enjoyed or profited from this study. I always enjoy these kinds of studies, and I'm going kind of verse by verse through these two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, a study on the throne room of God. And so we just kind of go as far as we have time to go, and that's where we stopped. And so we pretty much finished verse 4. So far we have seen these 24 elders in verse 4, and we talked a bit about various different views of who they are. But, of course, we believe and think that this is the resurrected church, the raptured church that is in heaven during the tribulation period. So we saw them in verse 4. Before that, we also have seen the throne of God. As John looks up when he first arrives there in heaven, he sees the throne, he sees the rainbow all the way around the throne. And even from time to time, John mentions temple furniture, those things that are around the throne of God that are like furniture. As a matter of fact, later in the book, there's an altar of incense and things like that that appear in heaven, and the tabernacle and temple on earth were made after the pattern of those things. We're going to look at that throne a little bit more closely as we come to verse 5. Let me read verse 5 and 6 as you look at those verses. Out of that throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now I'll stop there, but of course the description of those beasts continues as you go farther down the chapter. Out of the throne proceeded, verse 5 begins. Of course, because out of this throne comes everything. Out from God's presence, all that we're going to see in the whole book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 5, verse 1, I saw on the right hand him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Look at chapter 8. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. All the way up to chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them filled up the wrath of God. In other words, as God pours out his judgments upon the earth, from the seal judgments that we see coming immediately, they come from the throne of God. The trumpet judgments come from the throne of God. And then the bowl judgments come out of the throne of God. And so it's right that we see here, first of all, out of the throne proceeded these things, because all things are going to come from the throne of God. Well, the first thing that John describes is lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Lightning, thundering, and voices out of the throne of God in heaven seems almost unusual, doesn't it? But this is also a picture of righteous judgment in the book of Revelation. If you glance over to chapter 6 and verse 1, when John is done picturing the throne room of God, he's going to begin, of course, describing the seals and all. But notice he says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard as it were the noise of thunder. You know, if you hear noise of thunder, you say a storm's coming. Even if you're in the house or whatever and you hear that rumble, you say to yourself, I wonder if it's going to rain. I wonder if the clouds are coming. Because a noise of thunder tells you that more is coming. And so we see connected with this, again, if you look at chapter 8, verse 5. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake when God pours out his judgment. Look at chapter 11, excuse me, verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And one more in chapter 16, verse 18. It says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So what we see is, we see God pouring out his judgment on the earth, and as he does, even from the throne of God comes thunderings, lightnings, and so forth. It was kind of interesting because I went back and looked throughout the Bible when various things were done where God immediately has a hand in it, you have this kind of phenomena taking place. You might remember at Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the law. It says in Exodus 19:16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled, even at the giving of the law. Another one was when Moses worked his miracles before Pharaoh in Exodus 9. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. It's kind of what God does when he pours out his judgment. There's another one in 1 Samuel chapter 12 where they asked for a king, and God was upset with them, of course, because he is their king, and then they're setting him aside and wanting a human king. And it says, is it not wheat and harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall, this is Samuel speaking, and he shall send thunder and rain that you may receive or perceive and see that your wickedness is great. God does this to show them their wickedness. Walter Scott, I told you before, one of the commentators that I've liked to read, says this threefold intimation of immediate judgment is eminently fitted to strike terror into the hearts of the guilty on earth. The throne is about to assert itself in power. God is preparing to break out in judgment and deal with the high-handed iniquity in the coming crisis lying between the translation of the saints and the heavenly home of the saints. In other words, during the tribulation period. And so God is about to pour out his judgments, and John, the first thing he sees is lightnings, thundering, and hail, and so forth, even voices from the throne of God. I think it's kind of unique, but we see it throughout Scripture. Then he says that there are, after that, that there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and let me connect with it, which are the seven spirits of God. Very interesting, I think. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 4. Let me show you the two references so far to a very similar thing. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, chapter 1, verse 4. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. And notice, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So the Holy Spirit, pictured as seven spirits. Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, you have also the angel unto the church in Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then we have in our text the third time that he describes the Holy Spirit in such a way. So it's kind of interesting. One reason may be that there are seven churches in Revelation, and the Spirit speaks to each of those churches. But when we think about the Holy Spirit, we're really, I would say, at a loss to understand as much about the Holy Spirit. Maybe even we understand more about Jesus Christ, both in his heavenly existence and his incarnation. But the Holy Spirit, we're just sometimes told what he does. To describe him, it would be very difficult. Of course, he's a spirit. He appeared as a dove at the baptism of Jesus, but he's not a dove. But you can't see something that's invisible if you're human, so you need something like that. At Pentecost, he appears as tongues of fire over each of the people in the upper room. Somehow he indwells all believers at once, right? Because he's God, and so he's omnipresent. And yet here he is also speaking to each of the seven churches. And though Christ speaks to the church, at the end it says, if you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. So the Spirit is everywhere. He takes different forms in order for us to kind of perceive what he is, who he is. Jesus described the Spirit as the wind comes from who knows where and goes to who knows where. You don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. They didn't have an app in those days to look and see which direction the wind was coming from, but you get the analogy. But the Holy Spirit is not just wind, though the word Spirit does mean wind, and so. But this is a unique appearance of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, in the Old Testament also, then, you have references to the Holy Spirit, and there's one especially in Isaiah 11 at the beginning of that chapter that many commentators feel that there are seven descriptions of the Holy Spirit back in Isaiah, and maybe that's why you have him pictured as the seven spirits. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," meaning upon Messiah. The spirit of wisdom, so he's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So seven descriptions of the Holy Spirit there that Isaiah gives. And that's a well-known verse because Isaiah 11:1 is one of those Old Testament verses describing the Lord Jesus Christ, or Messiah, when he comes, and this Spirit will be upon him. And when Isaiah describes the Spirit, you have seven descriptions of the Spirit. Some feel like that's why he's pictured the way he is. Also, let me read you a couple others. In Isaiah 33:14, it says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" In other words, the judgments of God. Zechariah 4:10 has an interesting reference too to the Spirit. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the seven eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Seven eyes of the Lord is what the Spirit is described as, running to and fro the whole earth. When God convicts you, what do you feel? How do you know that's conviction of God? Isn't it the Holy Spirit convicting you that lives inside you? Doesn't he convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come? Here the Spirit is pictured as running to and fro through the whole earth, bringing this kind of conviction as the eyes of the Lord see everything. I wonder if you do, when I'm praying. You're thinking when you're praying and you're thinking to yourself, God hears this. And often we pray without saying, speaking audibly, right? You're thinking in your head. And I'm thinking to myself, first of all, I'm not speaking out loud, but obviously God is hearing my prayers. And I'm thinking, he knows my thoughts. He knows all my thoughts. I don't have to say things for God to know. And so the God of all creation, the God who's pretty busy, I think, who's got a lot of better things to do than to listen to me, hears the thoughts of my mind as I'm praying to him. And then I stop and think, how many other people in the world are doing the exact same thing right now, and he hears all of them. I mean, when you begin to think of all that God is and does, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it's baffling. I mean, you just can't comprehend all that God is. He counts the number of hairs on our head for some reason. You know, he knows that because he knows everything. And if there's a fact that you have a certain number of hairs still on your head, God knows how many they are because God knows. It's amazing. We can't even fathom the knowledge of God or the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is pictured in such ways, then accept it. He's beyond your understanding. He's beyond what he does and who he is, beyond what we can comprehend. But let's move on to verse 6 tonight. Before the throne then, and we've seen now the throne with the thunders and lightnings and so forth, the seven lamps, which are really the Holy Spirit. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto a crystal. So let me stop there a minute and think about that sea of glass likened to a crystal. Before the throne, stretching out before it, I think as far as you can see, is this crystal sea, we call it. The sea of glass that extends out before the throne of God. Let me remind you of a couple places where this is mentioned too, because you pass over it sometimes and don't think about it. Again, when Moses, in Exodus 24, 9 and 10, when he's describing this, then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. Now, this is Mount Sinai, of course. And there was under his feet, when Moses sees him, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were in the body of heaven, in his clearness. So you can see through it. And he calls it a paved work. So underneath the throne and extending out before the throne, even Moses saw this pavement, he calls it, that is clear all the way through, like, of course, John sees it as crystal. Now in Ezekiel 1, which we will go back to a number of different times in our study because of Ezekiel seeing these same four creatures, but Ezekiel 1:22 says, and the likeness of the firmament. A newer version would have the word expanse. And then that is Ezekiel's word for this sea of glass. As he often describes the throne of God, there is this firmament, he calls it, this pavement Moses saw it as. Upon the heads of the living creatures. Now, he sees these four creatures, and now they're below this pavement, and that is above their heads, as the color of the terrible crystal, stretched forth over their heads above. And in verse 26, he says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. So Ezekiel sees this same thing too and calls it the firmament. Now also in Revelation, at the end of the book, in describing the New Jerusalem, we often see the walls or the gates and various different things clear as crystal. Sometimes the gold that's on the streets of the city, clear as crystal. So this is a common way to see these kinds of things. Henry Alford, in his commentary, said this, the primary reference will be to the clear ether, he calls it, the clear ether, in which the throne of God is upborne or held up, and the intent of setting this space in front of the throne will be to betoken its separation and insulation from the place where the seer stood and indeed from all else above it. And so, it's as if this sea of glass, this crystal sea, separates God himself and his throne from anything else. You approach him this way. So I think it's an amazing thing. I want you to see something in your songbook, okay? So take your songbook, turn to page 370. Because we sing this song. As a matter of fact, we sing some like, you remember, "Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone?" This is where, as a kid, you sang about the cross-eyed bear. In verse 2, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me, remember?" But look at, he mentions in verse 2, "The consecrated cross I'll bear." Again, as a kid, I thought it was a cross-eyed bear, but it's consecrated cross I'll bear. "Till death shall set me free, and then go home, my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me." And then notice, "upon the crystal pavement." Well, he's referring back to Ezekiel's description of it. "Upon the crystal pavement." Now, a poet can do this. You have to take the word "down" and connect it later. "Upon the crystal pavement down, at Jesus' pierced feet, joyful, I'll cast my golden crown." And then you'd have the word "down." In other words, I'm casting it down and his dear name repeat. How many times have you sung that verse and not thought about that? I mean, it just, you know, okay, well, I understand casting crowns, but here is this crystal sea that if you're going to approach God in the throne room of God, you've got to come this way. And in verse 10 of our chapter, we have the description of the 24 elders casting their crowns upon this crystal sea, and yet the songwriter uses the expression of the pavement, as Ezekiel did. So, interesting that sometimes we sing things that we don't think about as we're singing them and where they come from. So, before the throne was the sea of glass likened to a crystal. Now, a couple statements right after that in verse 6 says, "in the midst of the throne and round about the throne." So he's still looking at this throne, and "in the midst of it" means out of the middle of it, and "round about" is now another use of that same term which we've seen often so far, all the way around. The rainbow in verse 3 went round about the throne. The 24 elders in verse 4 are round about the throne. And the beasts in verse 6 are round about the throne also. And, of course, we'll go, the beasts we'll mention in a minute, but the description goes on with them further. So why is that? I know I'm quoting some guys to you tonight, but let me do it quickly. Henry Morris said, "The introductory statement concerning them," that is these four beasts that we're going to see, "is that they are round about the throne, one on each side, but also in the midst of the throne, closer to God than any of his creatures, round about and out of the midst of the throne." Walter Scott said it like this: "In the midst of the throne shows that they are an integral part of it. Round about the throne, that they are externally connected with it. That is, the living creatures may be viewed either as vitally connected with the judiciary authority of God or as apart from, yet in relation to it." In other words, when God pours out his judgment, he often does it with his angels, right? And these four creatures are an integral part of that judgment of God. So in the midst of it, round about, I kind of see that rainbow around the throne, and I see that the elders at least form a circle around it, but close to that throne, going in and out of it, coming around each side of it, are these four creatures. Ezekiel sees them below it, below the throne, with the throne above their head. And so they're in and around and all around this throne. It's an amazing kind of thing. By the way, Isaiah will describe them as seraphim, where we have that expression of seraphim, because of all of the angels of God, the seraphim protect the throne of God. That is their job, to be there around the throne of God, and that's what they are. So let's kind of end tonight thinking for a few minutes about these four beasts, though we won't go beyond verse 6. It just says, round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, the word beast may be an unfortunate English word, but it's an old word. The word it comes from zoe. It's zoa, and it means a living one, something living. Zoe, zoo, we get it. When you get eternal life, you get zoe, life. So here are four living ones, literally is I guess the way you would say it, living ones. They aren't just statues. They aren't ornaments. The angels, by the way, folks, are living ones, are they not? Now, they're not human beings. They're not subjects of redemption, but they do live forever, and they'll have to live, the fallen angels in hell forever, the good angels in heaven with us forever. They're living ones. God made them that way, and they do their job before the throne. It's interesting that you don't have to read very far among writers to find out there's been a lot of speculation about these four creatures, these four living ones. As a matter of fact, there's an old Jewish interpretation of these from the Old Testament blending into the New Testament. I remember hearing this years ago when I heard somebody who was with a Jewish mission board, and so he had studied a lot of Jewish history, kind of present this, and I thought, wow, that's kind of interesting. But you remember that these four beasts, when we see them later, have, in verse 7, they have four faces, and they have a face of a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle on each of their sides. And so an old Jewish interpretation is that, first of all, that's a picture of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then not only that, but they are pictures then of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they see Matthew as a lion, Mark as the servant ox, Luke as the man, and John as an eagle. And even they see these four creatures in the standard bearers. When the Israelites were crossing the desert, remember that they camped in the form of a cross. And as they set their camps, and at the head of that camp was Judah, who is the lion. At one side was Ephraim, who's the ox. At the other side is Reuben, who's the man. And behind is Dan, who is an eagle, because on their standards or on their flags, they were pictured like this. But my problem with that kind of interpretation is it's just a little too fanciful for me, a little too much allegory in that, to think that's all that these four creatures mean, is that there were at a time four tribes of Israel that kind of camped, that there were four prophets who prophesied, four gospels that were written, and now four beasts. But sometimes the old Jewish interpretations get very allegorical like that. They kind of have a meaning for every nail in the tabernacle, you know, or whatever. But that's not all there is, because then there are other interpretations that aren't a whole lot better, I don't think. There's a historical view, for example, that, you know, in chapter 7, verse 1, we have an expression about the four corners of the earth, or could be translated quarters, the four quarters of the earth. And there's a interpretation that what John sees here is the four quarters of the earth as Asia, Africa, Europe, and America. Now, again, I don't know where those special glasses are that help you see that kind of thing when you read into this, but I don't see that there. But there's that. But that comes from the amillennial point of view, that does not see these things as future, sometime when we'll actually see these things and experience it, but the historical point of view, in other words, the interpretation of Revelation, has to be somewhere seen in the last 2,000 years of history. And here are the four quarters of the earth, pictured as these four beasts. So there's that point of view. Some see it as simply these are attributes of God. A lion depicts majesty, an ox, patience, a man, reason, and an eagle, action. And so these four beasts picture the attributes of God. Of course, God does have those attributes, but is that what it is? But no doubt the majority view of we premillennialists and futurists who see these things in the future see these four creatures as four angels, seraphim. As a matter of fact, then John Walvoord, Henry Morris, John MacArthur, and writers like that see it like this, and this is the way it's usually been taken. In Ezekiel 1, it says, as for their rings, they were... No, that's not the reference I want. I want you to go back to Ezekiel. Let me take you back to Ezekiel for a minute. If you can find Ezekiel chapter 1, it's a big book in the Old Testament. And in chapter 1 and verse 5, as John sees this... By the way, in verse 4, I looked and a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, because these creatures are always around the fire around the throne. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, the color of amber in the midst of the fire, he sees this fire coming toward him. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the appearance, notice, of a man. Everyone had four faces. Everyone had four wings. Their feet were straight feet. And the sole, that is, they didn't bend at the knees. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had the hands of a man under their wings, and on their four sides they had four had faces and their wings. Look down at verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, and on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. So exactly the same kind of description. So Ezekiel sees these two. Ezekiel surely wasn't prophesying of the church age or something like that. He sees these creatures coming toward him. And he goes on throughout chapter 1, later again in chapter 10, and describes these four creatures. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, back to your left, but has a short statement about them. When he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he says in verse 2 of Isaiah 6, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, which is what we're going to see the same ones in Revelation saying also. So I'm just pointing out that Ezekiel saw them, Isaiah saw them, and now John sees them. All of them give a certain description. Ezekiel's will be very detailed. And so we have to take these as seraphim, as Isaiah said, angels, one of the angelic categories of seraphim. And one last thing, if you will, back in our text in verse 6. And they were full of eyes before and behind. And that's what I was going to begin to read in Ezekiel 1:18. When Ezekiel sees these rings, you know, as for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about and before them. And in Ezekiel 10, their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and their wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they had four of. In other words, the wheel in the middle of the wheel. Eyes everywhere. Now that's interesting, and their commentators even have more of a problem because these eyes being everywhere around these creatures and around the wheels also had eyes in them. Most commentators take that symbolically then, that the eyes, here's John MacArthur, for example, and he's a good writer on these things, but John, like Ezekiel, struggled to capture the reality in comprehensive terms to describe the indescribable seen before him. First, he said the living creatures were full of eyes in front and behind, symbolizing their awareness, alertness, comprehensive knowledge. Though they are not omniscient, nothing pertaining to their duties escaped scrutiny. In other words, he's saying that he thinks when John looked at these creatures, he realized how intelligent they were, how scrutinizing they were, so he described them as if they had eyes everywhere. And we have to admit that there is some symbolism in the book of Revelation. It wouldn't be unlike it. I mean, that could be. My only thought is that why can't God make creatures the way he wants to make them in heaven? Have you ever seen a creature with four faces? A face facing each direction? I haven't. With feet, 2 feet going each direction? I haven't. So if God wants to make some angels that look like that in heaven, and then he wants to fill them with eyes, unlike creatures on earth, then who am I to say he doesn't have creatures like that in heaven? I don't know, you know. I think I told you at the end of the message that we'll see in these creatures something that Hollywood hasn't even come up with yet, and they come up with a lot of stuff. Who knows what we'll see in heaven? Who knows what we will see around the throne of God? And here's a description of these creatures that everything about it so far is very difficult for us to understand, and even the description about the Holy Spirit himself, very difficult for us to understand. I think that's what John saw. Now, if God is showing him a symbol, that may be, but this is what John saw. This is how he saw the creatures, and he writes it down that way, I think. Okay, so we're going to stop there, and when we come back, we will then talk about those faces that are like different animals, the wings that go around what they say when they say holy, 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 just like Isaiah described. And we'll see in these next few verses the description of these. We'll kind of thumb back and forth from Ezekiel to Revelation, from Ezekiel to Revelation, because they're describing this same kind of thing. All right? Stand with me if you will, and thank you for going through those with me. It is kind of interesting, but enjoyable. Won't heaven be something? I mean, when you know, not just the fact that we'll be there, we'll be alive eternally, all that we get to see and experience around the throne of God and in the New Jerusalem and all that we'll see, it's just amazing. And we ought to look forward to it, as I hope we do. But let's pray together, all right? Father, thank you for showing us these things in your word. And thank you, Father, for what John saw. And Father, it's amazing to us. As earthly creatures, we confess that we're just at a loss to understand all that is seen there and all that is described. We know this. We know that you are sovereign. We know that you are the great God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. We know, Father, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor even entered into the heart of man, the things that you've prepared for us. And so we trust you, Father, for all of these things. We enjoy reading it, having these little glimpses of our future of heaven. And so, Father, we pray that you'd keep our eyes on that, our mind on that, that we might speak your words in this world while we live here, and then later enjoy heaven eternally. We'll thank you for these things. Speak to our hearts tonight in the way that we need. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and lead us in a song.